sort what's on the bottom.
I'm sorry about that. Let's see, I think maybe you can come down just a tad more, Glenn, just a little bit of echo. That's probably better. If it's not, I can still hear. A little bit more down, maybe. I keep hearing a ringing up here. That's why Glenn's in charge of the sound system. We know how to match people for just the right job. Well, since most of us aren't going anywhere for about the next 40 minutes or so, probably many of you wish you were, but most of you aren't actually going anywhere for the next 40 minutes, why don't we try to figure something out? Can't hear? Can you hear me? Okay. When I say figure something out, the something we want to figure out is a parable that Jesus told. And the figure out part is making sense of something which can be a little bit baffling upon first reading and even upon a little bit of reflection. And I'm glad to know that I'm not the only one who is a little bit baffled in trying to understand this parable. As noted New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall notes, few passages in the gospel can have given rise to so many different interpretations as the parable of the prudent steward. I hate it when learned people talk like that. Because I figure if they can't understand it, what shot do I have at trying to make sense of this? Now, knowing that there are various ways to understand this parable, I just humbly offer a few non-definitive comments on this particular passage. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to start by reading through the entire parable. Then we're going to go back and try to grapple with its meaning. Now, see if you notice some of the details of this passage as we're reading through it. See if anything jumps out at you that you think might be a little bit difficult to try to understand and piece together. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now let's go back to the beginning and try to make sense of this parable. Verse 1. Well, Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Now just notice that the primary target audience of this particular parable is his disciples. As we'll see next week, there were other people in the crowd as well, but this particular parable he is interested in communicating to his disciples. The first two characters that are introduced to us in this parable are a rich man and his manager or his steward. A steward is a person who is in charge of somebody else's possessions or somebody else's business affairs. Sometimes stewards were slaves. If you were a fairly wealthy person and had an estate and had multiple slaves, you might take one of your slaves and make that slave a steward or a manager. He didn't own the other slaves. He didn't own your property, but you entrusted him to manage and oversee everything that went on. And sometimes you would hire a manager, get somebody and pay them as you would their employee, and they would come in and oversee your business dealings or something like that. Now, it's possible that this manager was a slave that had been given this responsibility, but I think it's more likely that this was a man who was hired from outside his estate and given this job. And the reason I say I think it was somebody who was outside, as we'll see, this steward got fired. And you wouldn't fire your slave, you would just give him something else to do. So I think we're talking about a rich man who hires somebody to manage his business affairs so he can focus on some other matters. Now we know that this manager, this steward, was not very faithful, because it was reported to the rich man that he was squandering his master's possessions. Now that same word squandering appeared in the previous chapter to describe the behavior of the prodigal son. Remember in chapter 15, verse 13, we read this about the prodigal son. He went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, how this manager squandered the estate or squandered the possessions of this rich man, we're not told. Maybe what he did was he invested his money poorly. Maybe he squandered the resources of this rich man by skimming stuff off the top and taking what he shouldn't. Maybe he was padding his expense account so he could just siphon off more money from the master. We're not told exactly what happened, but we know that he was unfaithful. Verse 2 suggests that the charges were believable and substantiated, because the master takes the role of Donald Trump and basically tells him, you're fired. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to gather your records, I want you to tie up some loose ends, and then I want you to hit the road. It's all over for you. So what is this unfaithful steward, this unfaithful manager, going to do now? He just lost a great prestigious job. Verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. He's about to lose his job. He's got to get another one. He needs to be able to support himself. He's either unable or unwilling to take the two most menial ways to get money. One of the ways is by digging. Like digging in the fields or digging foundations for buildings that were going to be erected. And perhaps the outright lowest way to get money would be just to sit somewhere and to beg. And he said, those two options are out for me, so what am I going to do? He figures, I know what I'll do. I'm going to do something that will ingratiate me to my master's debtors. And so my master's going to get rid of me, but these other people I've been dealing with on behalf of my master, maybe I can get them to treat me favorably in the future. I'll take advantage of those relationships. For him, it was all about planning for the future. I've got to secure my future. Now, how is he going to do that? Beginning of verse 5. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now the first debtor that he talks to owed his master 100 measures of oil. Now it's possible, one scenario, I'll just give one. It's possible that what this man did is he leased land from the rich man. He leased land, and on this land he was going to grow olive trees. And so the fee for renting this land to grow olive trees and harvest olives would be 100 measures of oil. So eventually he would have to return to the master 100 measures of oil as money to rent or to lease that land. Now, if the standard measure of oil was used, each measure would be about 8.75 gallons, give or take. So 100 measures would be 875 gallons of oil. That would be the produce of about 150 olive trees. So we're talking about a big type deal, not a small time operation. It's estimated that this debt would be about the equivalent of 1,000 denarii, which would be about the 3 year salary of a common worker. So we're talking about pretty big dollars that he owed this rich man. What the manager does is he has the debtor quickly sit down and rewrite the bill so that now he only owed 50 measures of oil. The large bill is cut in half. Now, what did the lessening of this bill represent? He cuts the bill in half. How did he do this? What was the reasoning? What financial gymnastics was he performing? Well, it's possible that one thing that he was doing was dropping the interest payment. According to the law, the Mosaic law, it was unlawful for a Jew to charge interest to another Jew. But greed being a problem, whether you're Jewish or whether you're whether you're from New Jersey, it doesn't matter. Greed is a problem that, you know, affects everybody. So people would find ways out of charging interest without charging interest. So what they would do is they would inflate the cost that they were charging somebody. They wouldn't say, this is the interest. They would say, this is the cost. But they would incorporate what would be the interest into it and just charge a large amount. So it's possible that what this man was doing was dropping the interest charge. And this could be a wonderful win-win-win situation. It would please the debtor, because the debtor would now not have to pay back as much. It might please the owner, because the owner would be portrayed in a good light. Oh, you know, my master, the rich man, he really follows the law. He's not going to charge you any interest. We're going to just cut this bill right in half. And he would appear like a wonderful guy in the eyes of everybody in the community. And also, the manager would win, because he was the one who was going to this man and personally telling him, you know, we're just going to cut that debt. Oh, you know, really, you don't have to thank me too much. But yes, you did. Because he knows that in the future, this debtor is going to be ingratiated to him. He's going to be ingratiated to the he will be ingratiated. You know what I mean. The debtor, he's going to like them. The debtor's going to like the manager because he just saved them a bunch of money. Another possibility is what he dropped was his commission. Another possibility. The rich man said to his manager, you know, we're going to lease out that land, and what I want is 50 measures payment in return. And what may have happened is the manager said, you know, I was talking to my owner, and we'll do it for 100 measures of oil. Knowing that he's going to give the master the 50 that he wanted, and he's going to pocket the rest. And so what he may be doing here is he's dropping his commission. And his reasoning would be, I'm preparing for the future. I'll forego my commission on this individual deal, but I'm going to be out of work, and I may be out of work for a while. I'm not going to get a good reference from my master. I need to ingratiate myself to these people, so you know, if I drop my commission now, it may pay off in the long run because they'll invite me to their home. They'll take care of me. Maybe they'll even offer me a job somewhere down the road, and I'm going to be okay for the future. That's possible. It's also possible, and I tend to think this is the best way to look at it because it's the simplest. It requires the least amount of trying to read into the text. I think it's possible that the manager was simply defrauding his master. He was simply trying to cheat him. The rich man probably trusted the manager and said, you know, I want you to oversee my property. And so the manager goes out and makes the deal, the original deal. We're going to get 100 on this, knowing he's not going to give it all to the master. And then he realizes, wow, you know, I'm in trouble. I need to secure my future long term. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just lower the bill to give him something that he might expect. And I'm pretty crooked, and I know these guys are crooked. They'll have no problem rewriting this legal document. We'll just rip up or misplace the other one. Here, sit down quickly. That word quickly to me really gives a sense of sneakiness to this whole thing. Quick, write down 50. And then that's all you have to give me. And then the debtor is going to give the master 50, and this debtor is going to really like him for saving him money. Now, you can see that there's a number of different ways, a number of different possible interpretations of this parable. But one thing that's clear is this, that the push is doing something now to prepare for the future. Jesus mentions a second debtor to just flesh out this story and help us just get into the mindset of it. He says in verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. This debtor owed 100 measures of wheat. Each measure was about 10 to 12 bushels worth of wheat. So the total that was owed would be about 100 acres of grain would be what he owed. Another big-time tenant farmer or leaser of property. The monetary value is estimated at about 8 to 10 years of a common worker's salary. Again, we're talking big bucks. So using the same reasoning he used before, whether it was dropping the interest or dropping his commission or just outright cheating his master, using the same reasoning, he decides to drop the bill. He reduces it by 20%. Now, there's a smaller reduction in the payment for the wheat than there is for the oil, and the reason for that, not sure. It may have to do with the relative value of wheat and oil at that particular time on the market. It may have to do that there was a difference in the general markup of those two particular products. It may have to do with the financial situation of one of the debtors over the other. One was able to pay more and the other one wasn't. That doesn't matter. Whatever was going on, again, in the mind of this debtor, his ultimate purpose was to prepare for the future. It was not just about now. It's what's going to happen tomorrow and the day after that. And you, that's what he said in verse 4. Remember, he said, I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. I'm going to lose my job. I want people who are going to take care of me in the future. So now, the manager returns to his master to hand over the paperwork, to give an account of all his business affairs, and to clean out his desk. So how does the master respond to the report that the manager brings back? Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. The first part of verse 8, through the word shrewdly, probably ends the parable. And beginning in the middle of the verse 8 with the word for, that probably begins the interpretive statements of Jesus. Now, some of the translations, the NIV, the ESV, the New English Translation, and the New King James, I think show that break better than the New American Standard, because they put a period after shrewdly and they capitalized the word for. And you can see on the screen behind me, this is the way the ESV translates it. But you can see that there's a clear break there. I think that gives a good sense to the flow of this. So let's start at the first part of verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now notice that the manager that's being praised here is described as an unrighteous manager. So you have a rich man for whom this manager worked praising this manager who was unrighteous. And that raises some questions. Now, is he referred to as unrighteous only for his first act of squandering his master's goods? But he wasn't necessarily unrighteous in reducing the bills. That could have been just shrewd business sense without being unrighteous. So is this man an unrighteous person only because of what he used to be when he squandered his master's money, but now he can be praised as being a shrewd businessman? Shrewd because he was not necessarily unrighteous, but he was pretty wise in preparing for his own future. Now that's a possible way to look at it. But I think it can be understood in a different light, and to me, I prefer to see it this way. It's possible that this manager is called unrighteous for both problems, for both actions. He was unrighteous in the fact that he squandered his master's possessions, and he was unrighteous in the way he went about reducing those bills. By altering the bills, he was really defrauding his master, and he was making those other people complicit, as willing as they were, complicit in his underhanded defrauding of his master. And what the master, what the rich man may be doing here is offering begrudging praise that, man, I got to give it to you. You unrighteous manager, you are a shrewd guy. And I think that's probably the best sense, because there's no indication that he hired the man back, that he rehired him. He got rid of him and wanted to get rid of him. I think we're better in seeing this parable in light of what the rest of the verse says. There's a distinction between the sons of this age and the sons of light. Picture everybody in this parable as a piece on a chessboard. Now, you're playing chess with somebody, you got black pieces, you got the white pieces, and you're playing one of those colors, and whatever color you're playing, those are the good guys. And everybody else is the opposition. And so you have good guys and bad guys on the chessboard. I want you to think about the four players on this chessboard. The rich man, the manager, and the two debtors. I think they're all the same color. I think they're all sons of this age, or some translations put it, sons of this world. You know what we tend to do? Whenever we hear a parable like this, we usually think there's some good guy in the parable. You know, there's somebody that represents God, or somebody that represents Jesus, somebody that represents Willie, somebody that we're supposed to look at as a hero, that we see them in a positive light. It's interesting. I mean, I didn't take the time to research this. I should have done this. But it'd be interesting to look up every time a rich person appears in a parable of Jesus, how often he's portrayed in a positive light or a negative light. In chapter 12, he met a rich man, and Jesus didn't think too highly of him. At the end of this chapter, we're going to meet a rich man, and Jesus didn't think too highly of him. You know what I think we have here? Is I think we have everybody operating in this parable as a son of this age, operating by worldly principles, taking the kingdom of God and the big picture out of it. You have an owner you have a manager. What's he trying to do? He is trying to prepare for his own future. That's why he was probably squandering his master's assets, trying to accumulate as much as he could. Now he has the opportunity of maybe losing this job. What's he going to do? I got to prepare for the future. I'll do anything I can to make sure I can prepare for tomorrow. He was operating as a son of this age. You have the debtors, the people who were in debt. What were they doing? They were trying to do the same thing that the manager was doing. They were trying to prepare their future. I want to save as much money as I can now. Why should I pay this rich man all this money? I want to save as much as I can. They're operating as sons of this age. Think about the rich man. Here he is praising this unrighteous steward, giving him his due for being so shrewd. Why? Because he may have gotten his own riches that same way. And he knew shrewdness. He used it. He appreciated it when he saw it. He just didn't want anybody being shrewd against him. So he praised him for his shrewdness, but he said, get out of here. I think that's probably the best way to look at it. We have people who are all operating as the sons of this age. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind. I think it's all their kind all working together in this parable. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's the observation that Jesus makes to close out this parable. I think he's challenging us to consider the thought that many people in this world, many people whose lives are anchored to this world, give more thought about preparing for the future than those who are the sons of light, than those who are a part of a different kingdom. They're planning and scheming, they're wheeling and dealing to better their future days down the road. Jesus expands on the significance of this parable, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, and it will, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He's saying, you see those guys down there? They know how to plan for the future. He's saying, now I want my disciples to plan for their future. I want you to live with your mind focused on what's ahead. The manager used this wealth of this world to ingratiate others to himself so that they would provide for him down the road. He refers to this wealth as the wealth of unrighteousness. He may simply be calling attention to the danger that wealth often causes. In and of itself, it's neutral, but when we look at it in the wrong way, when we use it in the wrong way, it becomes an expression and a tool of unrighteousness. And that's the way these people were using this money. It says, what I want you to do is take this wealth that many people use for unrighteousness, and I want you to use it to make friends who will welcome you into eternity, into the eternal dwellings. Remember he said, so that when it fails, see, they're all working and operating down in this realm here as the sons of this age, using this money, hoping to prepare for the future. But you know, it's going to fail. What I'd rather you do is take resources like that and use them to develop security into the future. Not making friends among other people who have the wrong attitude toward all this, but placing people in eternity that are going to be there to welcome you. When we use our resources, our wealth, and all of our resources, it's not just with a view toward our temporal benefit. It's with a view toward our eternal blessing. We don't just consider the little picture of life. We consider the big picture of life. As stressful as our economy is, we're generally people who have more than we need. We don't have more than we want, but most times we have more than we need. If we take the words of Jesus seriously, we need to continually ask ourselves if we're using our wealth, and I think he includes all of our resources and possessions, are we using them in light of eternity, in light of the future? It's good to plan for the future. It's good to put money aside for when you start a family. It's good to get out of debt. It's good to plan for retirement. But all those different stages that we're preparing for are all temporary stages. They come and they go. There's only one stage of life that is not temporary, and that's eternity, when we are with the Lord. And that lasts a lot longer than retirement, or getting married, or having a mortgage. It's good to plan for the future. It's better to plan for eternity. We need to live in such a way today that our attitude toward and the way we use our funds and our possessions reflects preparing for the future. And we do that when we take what we have and we use it wisely and generously. That's why we support people, don't we? Individually and as a church. That's why we support people and organizations and ministries who are doing things to build eternity into people. That's why we help people who are struggling to make ends meet and are in a period. Maybe it's a brief period, maybe it's a long period. We help them to show the love of Christ because we want to build into their lives the love of Jesus. That's why we support Rob and Heather. And I know Rob and Heather, as they go to Germany, to build into the lives of people for eternity. I know they still need support on that. So that's something you can pray about and see if the Lord leads you in that direction. He may do that. He may not do that. But it's at least worth thinking about. We need to invest in our eternal future the same way the sons of this age invest in their temporal future. We're not investing in money when we're investing in eternity when we squander, when we defraud God of what is His due. Never sit down and look through your checkbook. I probably only do it once a year. Ruth does it. She goes through the end of the year before tax time, looks at everything, where it went. Then I always read over it and kind of look through it again, and it just reminds me, wow. Go through your checkbook sometime and just notice what you've spent your money on. You'll probably discover some things you can say, man, that was a waste. And other things you'll probably say, boy, that was a good use of my money. Think about what you spent your money on this week. You probably spent your money on some good things. It's possible maybe we spent our money on some things that were not really a wise investment in terms of somebody who's a son of light building for eternity. We need to think about how we use our money. We need food and clothing and shelter, but we don't need to eat caviar wearing an Armani suit living in the breakers. I'm not saying that it's wrong for anybody to do that, but I would say for most of us, we don't need to aspire to that. There are probably better things that we can spend our money on than some of those things. Wealth is of limited value, isn't it? It's really what we do with it that matters. Remember what Jesus said, what we read about the rich fool in chapter 12, verse 20? But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" It did him no good in the big picture. And then Jesus goes on to say, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. That same kind of attitude that Jesus was promoting toward wealth, Paul promotes in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And Jesus continues, verse 10. It says, he who is faithful in very little things, in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. What he's saying is faithfulness is an expression of character. Those who are faithful in small matters tend to be faithful in big matters, and those who are unrighteous in little matters are unrighteous in larger matters. The repetition of the word unrighteous tends to make me think he's pulling our minds back to that unrighteous manager. He was unrighteous in handling wealth, which in light of eternity is just a thing. And what did the master do because he was unfaithful in handling that wealth, because he was unrighteous? He said, you're losing what you have. I can't entrust you with any more of my resources. This man demonstrated he couldn't be faithful with the things of this world. What does that tell you about how he handled weighty matters? How he handled true riches, divine riches? He wasn't worthy of trust for those things either. And Jesus continues in verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth," which is like a little thing, "who will entrust the true riches to you?" Like, this is like a larger thing. Nobody in his right mind would do that. "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" This man demonstrated he couldn't handle a little and he couldn't handle what belonged to anybody else. You think God was going to give him something of his own in the future? We need to be clear about what or who matters most. So Jesus wraps this up in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, wealth and possessions may be the primary idol, the god of the sons of this age. But that can't be true for those who are the sons of light. Either God is our master or wealth is our master. And depending upon which one's our master, our whole life will be shaped. If we worship and serve God, our life is going to be shaped in a whole different way. Our life's going to go in a whole different direction. If we worship and serve wealth, our life is going to be shaped in an entirely different form, and we're going to go in an entirely different generation. And Jesus is saying, I want you to understand the difference. You have to make a choice. Are you going to be a son of this age, or are you going to be a son of light? Are you going to worship and serve God, or are you going to worship and serve money, or worship and serve yourself through the use of money by either squandering it or hoarding it? When we get to the final story in this chapter, Jesus is going to remind us once again of the limited value of wealth, and that its real value is in how we use it to prepare for the future. We can't prepare for eternity by serving ourselves, by basically making wealth our God. But we can prepare for the future by serving God through our wealth. That's what sons of the light do. So where do we fit in? You know, we need to ask ourselves, you know, where do I fit into all this stuff that Jesus is talking about? Am I really like one of those people in the parable on the chessboard that are all on the same team? They're all operating by the same principles? Or am I one of those people that's a son of light that sees the big picture? It will make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this parable, and I confess it's been hard to understand and process. And I pray, Lord, that those things that would be accurate about explaining and applying this parable, that they would stick in our hearts and minds, and anything that was misleading or unclear, that would just quickly be forgotten. But we pray, Lord, that the key truths in this passage would not be lost on us. Thank you, Lord, for making it possible for us to have a great future. We thank you that you pulled us off that chessboard and awakened us to a whole new way of life, a whole new system of values and priorities, and a life that's not a dead end. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, help us to just never get over the fact that you saved us, that you transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. May we never get over the fact that you graciously forgave us for our sin and made us, who were once rebellious, your very own children. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.